Ezekiel chapter 3 is Ezekiel's commission, and he says this, "Then he said to me," he is God, me is Ezekiel, "Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth and he fed me this scroll. The scroll, incidentally, is his word, the message that Ezekiel will now have to bring. He said to me, "Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I am giving you." Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Then he said to me, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel. Nor to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language whose words you cannot understand, but I have sent you to them who should listen to you." That begs for comment. Notice what God says to him. I am sending you to a people who should listen to you, but they won't. Verse 7, "Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, or be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house." Please be seated. Before we turn to Numbers chapter 12, I want to make sure you get the message of Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3 is this: the word of God is sweet, but the people of God are slow to receive it. They are an obstinate and stubborn people. So as we get to the sermon, I'll remind you that the name of our series is a stiff-necked people. Gleanings from the book of Numbers. Please turn with me to Numbers chapter 12, where we will continue to study and to meditate upon Israel's stubbornness. Israel was a stiff-necked people, an obstinate people, and we're not, are we? Last week, I preached on grumbling and complaining, and I made it almost all the way home without complaining. Now, bear in mind, I live slightly more than 1 mile away from this building, and I tend to drive at the speed limit or maybe slightly above, which means that I probably got home in the span of maybe 4 or 5 minutes. And as I'm pulling into the driveway, I don't even remember what I was complaining about, but I was complaining about something, and one of my children says, "That sounds like complaining to me," with a smile on his face. No allowance for him. No. Complaining is the air that we breathe. It's our constant sin. It is everyone's practice in this room and in this world. But that's not the important part. The important part is that complaining takes a God who should be exalted and dishonors him. The important part is that complaining takes what God has provided for us and turns it into God's displeasure with us. And last week we saw that the stiff-necked obstinance of the people of Israel led Moses to the point where he screamed out to God for his own death. Not their death, his death. And we'll see this morning that there are lingering remnants of this discontent with Moses. And although Moses has been corrected by God, his siblings haven't. We are a stiff-necked people, in part because we are a competitive people. The name of this particular sermon is Sibling Rivalry, out of Numbers 12. Let me ask you this. How many of you are better than your siblings? See, some of you quickly raised your hand. Everyone look at them. They will be the examples we will go to for the rest of our sermon time. Why is it that competing against a stranger is easier than competing against your siblings? Well, the reason why is because when you compete against a stranger and you win, mom comes up to you and says, "I'm so proud of you. Look at you," and pinches your cheeks. When you compete against your brother and you win, mom comes up to you and says, "Why are you so mean to your brother?" When you make your opponent cry and it's a stranger, dad high fives you. When you make your opponent cry and it's your brother, dad looks at you with a bewildered look, and then when he leaves the room, he high fives you. There's something different about competing with brothers and sisters. Why? Because what we're competing for is ultimately the affection of the same person. We complain about all sorts of things, and one thing we really complain about is when we feel like somebody else is getting the attention, the credit, the respect, the love, or the honor that we think should rightfully go to us. Moms, how many times in your life and mothering has there been one piece of cake left and two children? And you say to your children, "Okay, you cut the cake, but you pick the pieces." Why do you do that? Because the children, if anything like their pastor, would cut a big piece for themselves and leave a little sliver for the lesser human they share a room with. We compete with our siblings because we think we should get more. We think we should be more highly prized. We think we should and deserve to win. Now, before we get to the text and before we begin even introducing the text, I want to make a point that is, I think, absolutely crucial. There are two main ways of figuring out someone's character. Now, there are many ways, but there are two that are applicable this morning. The first thing is to insult them. When you insult someone, you know by the response whether or not they are humble or arrogant. The other thing is to compliment them. When you compliment someone, you will know by their response whether or not they are humble or arrogant. Maybe wait till tomorrow, married people, to test this on your spouse. I mean, it is Mother's Day at all. I mean, if you compliment them, that's fine. Don't do the insults until Monday morning. I want to pick up one more point before I get to today's text that I don't think I made quite clearly enough last week. Look in Numbers 11, verse 23. In Numbers 11, verse 23, the Lord said to Moses, "Is the Lord's power limited?" And I wanted to remind you that all complaining is discontent, but there's also another level to this, and that is all complaining is a lack of faith. Notice that the people wanted meat, so they complained to each other. Why not ask God? When Moses becomes so frustrated that he begins to pray for them, notice what he prays. He prays, "God, how am I going to give them meat?" And God says, in verse 23, "Is the Lord's power limited?" See, we have not, James 4 tells us, because we ask not. And I wanted to remind you that when we complain about things, we're not only talking about God, but we're refusing to talk to God about those things. And this week, that's exactly what we'll be talking about, is not only the fact that complaining is an expression of discontent, but that complaining is the expression of pride. Of pride, of arrogance, of thinking too highly of ourselves. And let's start then with the reality of the situation. The reality of the situation. The first thing we'll see here in chapter 12 is Miriam's murmuring. Look what we find in verse 1. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. Let's pause there. Let me ask you this. Why am I focusing on Miriam? Doesn't it say there that Miriam and Aaron talked against Moses? Why focus on Miriam? Well, for a couple of reasons. One, it's Mother's Day. No, I'm kidding. All right, one, because she's mentioned first, she's probably emphasized. Miriam and Aaron. If Moses intended to put Aaron first, he would have. And that would have said Aaron was the primary murmurer. In this case, Miriam is placed first, so she's probably emphasized. Another reason why I chose to put it this way is because it continues with the letter M, and that's the letter I was looking to use most this morning in your notes. Miriam, also, the third reason is Miriam is the one who's punished at the end, not Aaron. So she's probably the one leading the charge. So what was her problem? Miriam and Aaron were talking about Moses, but not talking to Moses. At least, apparently not about their concerns. We were talking about this early in the week, Dave and I. And notice this, that Miriam and Aaron spoke, look at this, against Moses. They didn't speak to Moses. They didn't go to Moses and say, Moses, you have a problem. They didn't go to him and say, Moses, this must be completed. They started to murmur about him instead of talking to him. Let me suggest to you that that dishonors Christ. And it's super common, isn't it? Miriam and Aaron didn't like, apparently, that Moses married a Cushite woman, and we'll get there in a second, but he married a Cushite woman, so instead of going to him, apparently, and saying this is wrong, they started complaining in the camp. Beloved, never say anything to anybody that you would not have the guts to say to the person themselves. Amen? Never say anything to anybody that you wouldn't say to their face. So if you have a problem, let's say with me, how could you? But if you did, don't go to everyone else around me and talk about how crazy, how incompetent, how lazy, how ugly Dom is. Because they all know that's not true. Some of them. Come to me and say, you did this. It hurt my feelings. Give me an opportunity to apologize. Never say anything to anybody that you would not have the guts to say to the person themselves. Why? Well, because if I'm wrong, I can be corrected without being embarrassed. And if you're wrong, you can be corrected without being embarrassed. Proverbs 20:19 says this, he who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. Here's another penny's worth of free advice. Are you ready? Anybody who will talk to somebody else, anybody who will talk to you about somebody else will talk to somebody else about you. Right? Anybody. That's why Matthew 18 is so clear about how we should resolve conflict. We go to the person first. If they refuse to listen to us, we bring a couple more. And if they refuse to listen to us, we bring a couple more. And then if they refuse to listen to us, finally, we announce it to the church. What's the point? The point is this. Miriam and Aaron were more content to damage Moses' reputation than they were to humbly sit him down and tell him, this is what you seem to be doing. In fact, we'll see that their attitude is quite clear. Look in verse 2. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard it. You hear what they're saying? They're saying, look, our brother is the leader. We get that. But doesn't God speak through me too? Doesn't God speak through me, Miriam says? And she was a prophetess. She had a point. Aaron is saying things like this. Look, Moses can't even talk in front of Pharaoh. I have to talk for him. Shouldn't I get a little bit of this respect here that Moses seems to be getting? Miriam and Aaron are convinced that Moses is getting the big piece of cake, and they deserve it. Wouldn't you feel the same way? Wouldn't you feel the same way if you worked like a dog for years and years, only to see everybody around you promoted but you? Wouldn't you feel the same way if you made the same macaroni necklace for your mom as your sister did on Mother's Day, and she loves hers and cooks yours? Wouldn't you think that you deserve the same amount of esteem as your sibling? Well, let's go from Miriam's murmuring to Moses' marriage. To Moses' marriage. Look with us at this, verse 1, the second part. It said this: they spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. For, by the way, he had married a Cushite woman. Here is what we do not know about this woman. We do not know who this woman is. She could have been an Ethiopian. She seems not to have been an Israelite. She could have been an Ethiopian. She could have been Zipporah, Moses' wife from Midian. I think that's really unlikely because they probably have been together for quite some time by now, and it seems strange that his siblings would complain now, but it's possible. So why then do Miriam and Aaron object? Well, it could be racism. It could be that Moses married outside the people of Israel and married someone with dark skin and they hated that. We don't know. It's possible. It could be polygamy. Maybe they didn't like that he married this Cushite woman because he already had a wife. Again, we're not told. Here's what we do know. This marriage set Miriam and Aaron off. And as a result, Miriam and Aaron dishonored Moses and gossiped about him. That's what we do know. Now, here's what's safe to assume. First of all, Miriam and Aaron used the issue of Moses' marriage as an excuse to badmouth him. I'm 100% convinced of this. And let me tell you why. Because notice their objection. They didn't like that Moses married a Cushite woman, so what do they say? They said, well, look at that Cushite woman. No. Notice what they say. Should Moses really have married another wife? No, they don't say that. What do they say? They said, don't I speak for God too? You see what they're really objecting to? They're objecting not to Moses' marriage, but if we want to keep with the alliteration, they are objecting to their marginalization. They were objecting to the fact that they were not given the honor that Moses was given. And here's another way I'm absolutely positive of that. Not only the question, but the parallels that we'll see in the rest of the passage. Notice what just happened last week in chapter 11. Moses was at the point of death, and he says, I can't bear this alone. God, please kill me. And so God said, we'll raise up elders and meet me at the tent of meeting. In fact, that's in verse 24 of chapter 11, if you want to look. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. Also, he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and stationed them around the tent. Verse 25, then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him. He took the spirit who was upon him and placed him upon the 70 elders. And when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. But they did not do it again. Here's what I think is going on here. Moses was absolutely exhausted. He was despondent and ready to give up. And so instead of giving more credit, more power, more clout to Miriam and Aaron, God tells him to give it to 70 men of the people. And I think that irritated Miriam and Aaron. Why do I say that? Because God brings them to the very same place when he's about to talk to them. We'll get there. And notice their objection. Well, hasn't God already spoken through us? Why are these 70 strangers prophesying when we've already been prophesying? Aaron was the public mouth of Moses, but he was never, never the top billing. He was always number two at best. Miriam rescued Moses from death as a child, but was never the number one billing. Number two, number three at best. So let's move from this to Moses' meekness in verse 3. I love this verse. It's the hardest verse in the whole passage. Let's read it. In Numbers 12, verse 3, it says this, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth." Let that sink in a second. Who wrote the book of Numbers? Somebody shout out an answer. Moses. And in the book of Numbers, Moses says that Moses is the most humble human being on the face of the earth. Think about that. Is it true? Well, it's got to be. It's in the Bible. And so some people say that a later editor came along and added this to the text for clarification by God's sovereignty and through his inspiration. And that is possible. We know that in the book of Deuteronomy, we hear about how Moses died, but Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy. So obviously somebody came in at the end and finished the story. So it could be an editorial remark. But it could be simply a fact. There has to be a person who's the most humble person on the face of the earth. There has to be. It's a mathematical certainty. And let's be honest, his competition's not that great. When he says that he's the most meek man on the face of the earth, that's like saying I was the skinniest kid at fat camp. It's like saying I'm meek because everyone around him was so incredibly arrogant. So let's give Moses a little bit of a break here. I think that he wrote this. I also think it could very well be that an editor added this. Either way, I know for a fact it's true. Moses was humble, at least here and now. In the English Standard Version, it uses the word meek, which I appreciate, again, for alliterative purposes. What does it mean? To be meek means to be quiet, gentle, and easily imposed upon or submissive. The standard scholarly biblical Hebrew lexicon defines this Hebrew word, which is the word anan, as bowed down. Moses was somebody who was quick to bow down, to take the second role, he was quick to let other people initiate and assert, even though he was commissioned by God to lead. He was truly a humble man. Now, another example of humility, we won't turn there, but if you're looking for one, is 2 Samuel 16, 5 through 13, when David is fleeing from a rebellious son, and Shimei stands on a hill and blasphemes him, insults David the whole way. And one of David's men says, "Should I go up there and whack that guy?" And David says, "No, let him talk. Maybe he's telling the truth." That's the picture of meekness, is willingly, strategically saying, "I don't have to be the center of attention here. I don't have to be the mover and the shaker. I don't have to be the big guy." And Moses was incredibly meek. And we'll know this for a fact as we proceed in this text. Look with me then in verse 4 at a momentous meeting. Notice in verse 4 it says this, "Suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, 'You three come out to the tent of meeting.'" Now remember, the tent of meeting was the exact place where God met with the 70 elders in last chapter, last week, except for two. Edad and Eldad and Medad or something like that. So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent. And he called Aaron and Miriam. When they had both come forward, he said this. Are you ready? You ready for this meeting? What is God going to say? Is he going to say this? Wait a second. I made a mistake here. I'm sorry. It should have been 70 elders plus two siblings. Pardon me. I'm only the sovereign God of the universe, he'll say. And no, he's not going to do that. He's going to say this. Look, hear now my words, verse 6. If there's a prophet among you, which incidentally, I think both of them prophesied. I know that Miriam did. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. And I shall speak with him in a dream, but not with Moses. I talk to Moses as if we were face to face. Literally in Hebrew, mouth to mouth. My words come out of my mouth, they go into his mouth, and he speaks. Translation, Miriam and Aaron, you think you should be number one, but you don't even deserve to be in the same class as Moses. You're nowhere close. I talk to you by giving you nightmares. I give him my word. And lest any of you misunderstand me, I am not Moses. I'm not on Moses' level. This is not a subliminal message of always obeying your pastor. That's blasphemy. I'm not even at the level of Aaron and Miriam. I don't even get visions and dreams. But Moses spoke in an accommodated sense, face to face with God. And Aaron and Miriam had the audacity, the arrogance, the pride to murmur against this man. Verse 7, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Remember, Moses is the one who asked God, show me your glory. And he says, I can't show you my unaccommodated form because it would literally melt your mind. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you my back. And so he takes a form and he lets Moses see the back, but he also covers him in the cleft of the rock because if he really even looked at his back, his head would explode. And so God says to Miriam and Aaron, who are you? See, in churches, we can feel the same way, can't we? Maybe when our way isn't done. We may react by saying this, well, doesn't God speak to me just as much as he speaks to the leadership? Yeah, maybe he does. Shouldn't I have an equal pull with everybody else in the church? No, you shouldn't. There's no way you should. Because leaders are leaders because they lead. And leaders are leaders because God made them leaders. And leaders are leaders because they wake up at 3:00 in the morning and can't go back to sleep because they bear you as a burden on their shoulders. Miriam, Aaron, go to sleep. The adults are talking. And we've become so democratized. We are blessed, brothers and sisters, to live in a democratic society. The church is not a democratic society. It is an absolute theocracy. God rules his church. And he rules by his word. And he rules by his people. Now that doesn't mean you have to obey me uncritically or even at all. But it does mean that those who carry the burden must carry that burden. And they deserve your prayers and your support and your encouragement, and God will deal with your criticism. In fact, look at this in verse 8. He beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? Here's the problem God has with them. Not only that they gossiped, but that they did so with brazen pride, that they weren't even afraid to talk about this man who went up to the mountain and got the Ten Commandments. He used to have to cover his face because the glory of the Lord made him shine. They approached him as if he was just another punk. And God says, why? Why did you not tremble? Does God really care about this? Well, let's look at verse 9 and see Miriam's malady. Miriam's malady. And I got to tell you, this is the freakiest picture I could find on the internet of Miriam. That should give you nightmares. Look at that thing. And that was designed for children. Look at that. Looks like a scary movie. Yikes. Sarcastic jokes are coming to my mind, but I'm going to keep going instead. Look in verse 9. So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed, he being the Lord. But when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. So Aaron turns to Moses, and notice what he says. Verse 11, then Aaron said to Moses, oh, my Lord. Who is he calling Lord? Moses. Oh, my Lord, I beg you. Now that's humility. Do not account this sin to us, in which we have acted foolishly, and in which we have sinned. Oh, don't let her be like one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes from his mother's womb. He looks at his sister, Aaron does, and sees her skin melting off her body, and he says, look, God hates my pride. So Lord, lowercase L, Moses, would you please forgive us? The answer to pride is humility. The answer to arrogance is apologies. Notice in verse 13, Moses cried out to the Lord saying, oh God, heal her, I pray. The Hebrew here is especially emotive. It's heal her, please. Why? Because he's the meekest, most humble guy on the face of the earth. That's why. Because she just ripped his character apart. She just made everyone second guess whether or not he was really a godly man. And Moses said, please, God, don't strike her. That's humility. That's meekness. And the Lord said, wait a second. Wait a second. She deserves something. She is struck with leprosy. But then she is supplicated by Moses. That means prayed for. But thirdly, she is separated for her rebellion. God cares more about Moses' honor than Moses does. Isn't that awesome? When somebody gossips about you, God cares more about your truthfulness and your honor than you do. God loves truth. And so God says this, no, if she spit in her father's face, she'd at least have to be unclean for a while. God says, no. Look at this. Verse 14, but the Lord said to Moses, if her father, but spit in her face, would she not bear her shame for 7 days? Let her be shut up for 7 days outside the camp, and afterwards she may be received again. So Miriam was shut up outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on until Miriam was received again. She was separated for her rebellion, but finally she is saved from her disease. Afterwards, however, verse 16, the people moved out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Now, as our time begins to dwindle, I want to point you again to the central point of this passage, and that's in verse 8. We would probably call it more like 8b, second half of verse 8, where it says this: "Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? What is God angry about?" This is the reprimand of the sinners. The reprimand of the sinners. We've already seen in first place, we've already seen the reality of the situation. Now we see the reprimand of the sinners. What is he so upset about? What is God angry about? What's the real issue? Here it is. First of all, it was their murmuring, but it was more than that. It was insubordination. Well, it was their insubordination, but it was more than that. It was their lack of fear. Well, it was their lack of fear, yes. Okay, so it was their murmuring, yes. It was their insubordination, yes. It was their lack of fear, yes. But it wasn't only that. It was their pride. Because they believed they deserved to be honored like Moses. Some of you kids are going to go home and say, "Why is it Mother's Day today? How come there isn't a Kid's Day?" To which your mother will say, "What? Every day is Kid's Day." And you know what? She's right. Another way to answer this is, fathers, I would charge you to do this, because you do not deserve the honor that your mother deserves today. Do the dishes. And Father's Day's coming. Okay. So on Father's Day, well, why do we have to do Father's Day? How come there's no Kids' Day? Then your lovely wife will turn to your kids and say, because you do not deserve the honor your father deserves today. That's pretty cool. I like that. All right, you probably won't say that. You could, though. Miriam says, "How come I'm not honored like Moses?" Aaron says, "How come I'm not honored like Moses?" And God says, "Because you do not deserve to be." You do not deserve to be. To apply this, let me ask this question. How are we similar to Miriam and Aaron? Number one, we think our lives should be better than they are. They shouldn't be. We should be in hell. If we honestly thought about how much we dishonor Christ by our arrogance, our pride, our selfishness, our sin, whatever sin is easily to entangle you, and then in the same breath, to say my life should be better is not only blasphemous, it's stupid. We think we deserve better. We don't. We deserve hell. See, we think that we deserve more than we get. We don't. We should be in hell. Thirdly, we think we're better than others, don't we? You know who's really humble? Me. I've grown so much in this area over the last 10 years that I can finally say it. When it comes to being humble, I rock. No, of course not. There's not a humble person in this room. We think we're better than others. We think we're better husbands. We think we're better men. We think we're better women, as the case may be. We We think we're better pastors. We think we're better workers. We think we're better servers in the church than others. And of course, we can always find others that are worse than us. We think we're better than others. We're not. We should be in hell. So what does this call us to? Three things. Humility. That is understanding that we are a speck. We are a vapor in God's plan. Humility. Secondly, honesty. Wrestling with the fact that we are not what others are because we don't have the gifts, abilities, talents that others have. So humility, honesty, and heartbreak. Friends, God hates pride. He hates pride. He hates it. Proverbs 6:16-19 lists the things that God hates. And the first thing he says is haughty eyes. What is that? That's the arrogant look of an arrogant person. And you've seen that look. You've had that look. When you compliment someone and they get that look, you know who you're dealing with here. When you go up to them and you go, man, that was fantastic. And he goes, oh, really? See, I can't even fake it. I'm so humble. Look. God hates that. He hates it. When you go up to somebody and criticize them and they go, me? Now see how much easier that came to me? God hates that. In Proverbs 8:13, it says that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. What evil? It goes on to say, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. If you have any desire to battle your temptations to complain and to really live a genuine, happy Christian life, you must continually and sincerely fight your pride until at last it gives way and you enter glory. You must sincerely and genuinely humble yourselves and pursue a sincere and genuine trust in God's sovereignty. Sounds easy, doesn't it? We'll go do it. Here's my challenge. See how long you can go this week without complaining. And make note, mentally or otherwise, at how many times you complain because you flat out think you deserve better. And if that does not drive you to your knees for your arrogance, then we'll get you next Sunday. Dear Heavenly Father, someone in this room is the humblest person in this room. I don't know who it is, but I know who it's not. I know it's not me. And so, Lord, I pray that you would forgive me for my arrogance, my pride, my self-will, my demand to have things a certain way or to even to have a certain level of happiness or joy. Lord, I pray if there's any unbelievers in this room that you would show them that the arrogance that our culture promotes dishonors you and makes you increasingly angry. And Lord, I pray that if it would be your will, that you would break their heart, drive them to their knees and cause them to cry out to you by saying something like this: when it comes to arrogance, when it comes to pride, you got me. Can anything be done for me? And then Lord, I pray that you would bring to their mind that the Lord Jesus Christ died for their pride and that he will receive everyone, if they're willing to lay down their pride, their arrogance, their esteem, and receive him. Lord, help us not to lose the gospel in this. Help us, Lord, not to lose the centrality of your cross in this. I pray for those who are already saved. I pray that you would, by your sovereign grace, grant to them humble servants' hearts. I pray for the leaders that they would lead, that they would be encouraged, that they would find a way to navigate ministry in this church and in this town and in this world. I pray for all the ones who serve in anonymity, the ones who don't get to stand up in front on Sunday. And I pray that you would reward them for their work and forgive us when we grumble against them. And Lord, I pray for the mothers in this room. I pray that you would reward their diligence, their sacrifice, and fill them with joy. We pray for Michelle, that when your time comes for her to give birth, that you would protect her and the baby as well. And we ask, Lord, that you would be glorified in these things, so that our ministry, our preaching, our witness to the people around us, our worship, that everything would be to the praise of your glory. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?